Please have your Bibles open at Acts chapter 12. One of the great joys that I had when I was growing up was going down to the seafront and watching the boats come in. It's one of the good things about growing up in a seaside town. There's bad things as well, but one of the good things is going down to the river and seeing the boats coming in. And I don't know if anyone else has been to Littlehampton, where I'm from, but they've got a really small river there. It's quite a short river, and it's not very wide. It's not even as wide as this building. It's a really small river that's been channeled and cut so that they can allow ships to come in. Now, most of the time, it's just little yachts and things like that. But a couple of times a week, we'd have a dredger come in. And you always knew when a dredger was going to come in because you'd see the little harbour master's pilot boat go bobbing out and you'd see it out there on the horizon. And if you wanted to wait long enough, you'd end up seeing this enormous vessel coming into this tiny river. You know, two of them couldn't pass. It was a really quite a big boat and it'd go all the way up to the place where they took the gravel off because it was going out, it was dredging gravel out in the English Channel. And it was amazing to see how they could get this huge boat into such a tiny place. And they could do that because of the skill of the harbour master, because of the skill of the pilot, the man who knew where all the sandbanks were, the man who knew how the currents worked at the entrance to the river, the man who sort of guided the ship's captain in, the man who was there, as it were, just giving them that helping hand to bring the boat safely into port. Because if he wasn't there, it really was quite a small space to get such a big boat into. And I think catastrophe could easily have ended up in the river being blocked and things like that. So it was an important role that this man had as he used to go bobbing out in his little boat to help bring these larger boats, these larger ships in. And as we go through life, we often feel that we need a bit of a helping hand, guiding us in the way that we should go, just directing us, helping us to get around the sandbanks which might trip us up and all those other things so that we could eventually one day get safely home. But of course we also live in a world where lots of people don't want any help whatsoever. They want to live their lives any old way. They want to live their lives as if they are in control, as if they can go wherever they wanted to. Now, if you're in a ship coming into port and you haven't been there before, that's a quick way to run aground and end up being a wreck. There are times in life when we need guidance, when we need direction in order to bring us safely home. And here in Acts chapter 12, we see the Lord's guidance and direction in the lives of three different men, in the lives of two apostles, and in the lives of a king who was a bit of a tyrant. For the apostles, it was clearly a difficult time. But they were people who were trusting in the Lord, and they were safe in the master's hands. But for the king, he was going his own way, and he ended up becoming a bit of a shipwreck. So let's have a look at Acts chapter 12 and see what's going on here. Now, the theologians, they're not entirely sure when this has happened. They think it, some of them think it may be 10 years after the start of the book of Acts. Other people think it might be a bit less. Other people think it might be a bit more. But there's clearly been a period of peace and calm, and the church has been growing and developing and really thriving in this time of peace. But then suddenly, and maybe quite unexpectedly, persecution rears its ugly head again. Of course, this is not the first time the church has been persecuted in the book of Acts. We saw that great persecution that arose with the death of Stephen, the first martyr. And then how Saul, he pursued that. But then there was a period of peace when Saul was converted and once he became a follower of the Lord. And there's been this period of peace. And the good news of Jesus Christ, the truth about who God is, what he is like, and you know what he's done for people has been spreading into the society. We've seen that the gospel has gone out into Judea, it's gone out into Samaria, and it's gone out to the Gentiles as well. And whenever this happens, it means that people start to get worried. Maybe the Jewish leaders had found out that the gospel was now going to the Gentiles, and that would have caused them great concern as they saw this interaction between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, and from their point of view, aspects of the law being totally ignored. But whatever the reason, persecution starts again. And in those days, and in that time, and in that society, that persecution is always going to be violent. And this is where King Herod Agrippa I is taking the lead. Now, King Herod Agrippa, he's one of the several Herods that ruled at this time. And he's a new king. He's in his early 30s. And he was determined to be popular. He was really keen to be popular with his new subjects. And he'd, through various political maneuverings, had ended up being king of both Galilee and Judea. All of this is within the Roman Empire. So he knew the right people in Rome. He'd spent a lot of time in Rome, and he knew exactly what to say to the right different people. And he wanted the people's support. So he gave the folk there really generous gifts. He was known for being very, very kind to people, for giving lots of money away, for providing people with things. He always made sure that all the sacrifices that he was expected to make were done. He was someone who was serious about the Jewish faith. He was someone who wanted to be a good ruler. He was someone who was naturally more aligned with the Pharisees, and he wanted to get the Sadducees sort of on his side as well. Now, we know that the Sadducees were the Jewish ruling council. They dominated the Sanhedrin. So, what better way than persecuting the church? Because that would get the Sadducees on side, that would get the Pharisees on side. So that's what he does. He arrests some of them, and he has James, the brother of John, killed by the sword. And when you're reading through the book of Acts, this is really quite sudden and abrupt. Here we see the first of the apostles, one of Jesus' disciples, being martyred. And it may come as a bit of a surprise. Because just 3 verses earlier, everything seemed to be going really well. But now James, the brother of John, is suddenly and violently snatched away. And to be killed by a sword, it was probably by beheading. And this was considered a shameful death as well. We know that Roman citizens, they would have been killed by the sword, but they would have been killed in a different way, which had a little bit more honor to it, certainly better than crucifixion. But the way James was killed was considered a dishonorable way to die. And we know it's a politically motivated execution, because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews. So James hasn't done anything wrong. He's just been killed in order to get political brownie points with the Jews. We may moan about our politicians, but at least they don't do things like that. Not anymore. So, a politically motivated execution. But it should come as no surprise to us whatsoever. Because when we look at the teachings of Jesus, he told his disciples that they had to pick up their own cross and follow him. They knew that the road of discipleship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was a road that would almost certainly in those days lead one day to some sort of execution. And if we know the scriptures even better, we'll know that James and John, they'd had a conversation with Jesus in Mark chapter 10. And we see that they went to him and they requested places of honor in the kingdom. And Jesus said, are you willing to undergo the same sort of baptism I went through? Well, I don't think they knew what that baptism was going to be, because the baptism Jesus was referring to was, of course, his death. And they said, yes, we can go through the same thing. And now one of those brothers is the first of the disciples, the first of the apostles, to be killed for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it should come as no surprise to us that this has happened. And it is a horrible thing, isn't it? It's a violent death. It's a great crime. And it is horrific. But what we think about it, depends very much upon our outlook. Because if we live like the people of the world, and we're trying to do our own thing, to direct our own lives, we're usually directing our lives towards the things that this world offers, the good things that this world offer. Money, security, you know, a good family and things like that. Good things of this world. But when people are aiming towards that sort of thing, then they're not following our Lord and Saviour's guidance. They're going their own way. And when people are going their own way and looking for their sense of security, their sense of satisfaction just in this life, then we look at James's death and we think that's absolutely tragic. We think it's horrific. We think it's terrible. James had so much more to give. He could have worked in the church for many years. He could have spread the gospel to so many different people. How terrible that he is cut off at this point in time. But when we remember who is in charge, when we remember that God is sovereign, when we are walking in step and in obedience with his Spirit in our lives, doing the things that he wants us to do, we know that God is in charge and he will guide us. He will guard us. And we'll see more about the way that he guards us in a few minutes when we think about Peter. For James, this is not a tragic waste. This is him getting to the harbour safely. This is him coming home. He has been a good and faithful servant. All of our days are written down. The Lord knows when we're going to be born. He knows when we're going to die. These things are in his hands. And for James, he would have had these traumatic few days, but then he would have been in glory. The first of the disciples to be martyred. Think of the welcome he would have got in heaven. He was home. He was safe. He was in the place where no one could touch him anymore with the Lord Jesus in heaven. He had been faithful to his calling and he'd done his duty. So while for the people left behind, it's sad to see him go. But for James, it meant that he had been a good and faithful servant. Well, going back to King Herod, he saw that this was a good thing to do, so he decided to keep on doing it. So he decides to arrest Peter instead. But the Lord has got different plans for Peter. The Lord knows that Peter has got many, many years ahead of him. And this is one of the important things, because as we think about how Peter was rescued in this miraculous way from these guards, he was there, he was in a prison, he was guarded by, they think, 16 Roman soldiers who were on cycles of four each. They'd do 3 hours, so they'd always be awake and alert. Humanly speaking, nothing could save Peter. But God was in charge. God was in control. God was seeing over. He was there with his hand on it. And it just reminds us that our time to go and be with Jesus is in God's hands. And up until that point, nothing and no one will take us away early, because we're under the Lord's protection. And as we look at this passage, it's amazing how the Lord does protect Peter, isn't it? He's there. It's the Passover time. Peter's surely in prison. He would have been thinking about a Passover a few years earlier when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was killed. He knows that at the end of this Passover, then he's going to be brought out and he's going to be found guilty and he's going to be executed. On the day before he's going to be brought out, this is the last night of his life. What's he doing? He's asleep, isn't he? This is the peace that the Christian can have. The person who knows that they are safe in the Master's hands. How many other people would be sleeping? on the last night of their lives, when knowing that they're going to a possibly quite painful execution the next day. But not Peter. He is there, he's asleep. But the church is praying. The church is there, and they're engaging in earnest prayer for him. The question is, what are they praying? We know that they're praying, but what are they asking? Looking at the events that happened and how they couldn't believe how he was released, it appears that their prayer was not for Peter to escape prison miraculously, but rather it may have been something like he'd receive a fair trial, that he would get away with a lesser punishment than execution, that he would be restored to them or something like that. They weren't even thinking about him being released. And it's clear that Peter's not thinking about it either. Because when the angel turns up and sort of gives him a slap to wake him up. I was going to say put the boot in to wake him up. But when the angel woke him up, what does Peter think? He thinks it's a vision. Even Peter can't believe that the Lord is going to do this. But he does. And somehow the chains fall off. And the gates open, and the guards don't see, and he ends up outside, and then he realizes that it's not a vision at all, but the Lord has really done it. How do you think that made him feel? Think of the confidence that would have given him for the future. Now, when the Lord can bring him out from a place where it was humanly impossible for him to be rescued. And no one was expecting it. He wasn't expecting it. The church wasn't expecting it. But the Lord can do mighty things. How often in our prayers, when we're confronted with a difficult situation, we may pray something, but we may not have the faith to expect the Lord to do it. And then when the Lord does move in a miraculous way, we are absolutely flabbergasted. How weak our faith is. I rather suspect our faith is probably a little bit like this church that's gathered in this home. The home where Mary, the mother of John Mark, is. And John Mark is an important person in the book of Acts, and he's being introduced here. They're there, they're busy praying. But when Peter comes a knocking on the door, well, the servant girl, Rhoda, whose name means rosebud, a lovely name that is, she's so filled with joy and surprise and astonishment, she leaves him standing in the street. And she goes in and reports, and they don't believe her. It's just little events like this, isn't it, which just underline that what we've got here is an account of things that actually happened. This is history. This is not something that someone has made up. This has really happened. Because if you were making up this story, you wouldn't put in a little detail like this, would you? Things like this are here in Scripture because the Scripture is a historical account of the things that actually happened. It's true. Why else would it be there? You know, if you read mythology or anything like that, you see that there's no little details like this. This is true. Peter was left standing out in the street, knocking on the door, trying to be let in. And eventually they let him in. And he explains how the Lord has moved, how the Lord has brought him out of this place. And think what that prayer meeting would have been like. It would have been absolutely incredible. You know, they would have gone from prayer to praise instantly, wouldn't they? And their confidence would have been built up. Because they would have been shown quite clearly that each one of us is safe in the Master's hands. And the Lord protects us. The Lord guides us. The Lord has got that day when we eventually go home. And until that day, then we can be perfectly at peace because we know that we are safe in his hands. And that is a great encouragement to us as Christians. But of course, there's people who try and live their lives their own way. People who try and move away from God. People who are living for the good things of this world. And King Herod was one of them. And we see a little bit of the nature of the man, don't we, in the next few verses. Because surprise, surprise, there's a bit of a commotion the next morning when they realize that Peter has disappeared from these soldiers. And after these guys, they're questioned, well, the soldiers were executed, which is a terrible shame, but it's a reminder of the brutality of those times. It was a common thing that if a prisoner escaped, then you would pay for it with your life. This is why a little bit later in Acts, the jailer in Philippi, when he thinks that the prisoners have escaped, he draws his sword to kill himself, because it was better for him to kill himself than to have the authorities kill him, because they used to be quite nasty to people in those days. So that was going on, a reminder of what the times were really like. Well, for King Herod, he is on a collision course. He's going to end up on the rocks. And it's not that much later that this happens. You know, while we're not entirely sure exactly when this happened, we know that King Herod Agrippa I, he took power at the age of 30, and then the events that we have here at the end of Acts chapter 12 happened when he was 34. So he was only in charge for 4 years. And these particular events, they're not just recorded for us in Scripture. They're also recorded for us in a historical book written by a chap called Josephus, who we've mentioned every so often. He was a Jewish historian of this time, and he wrote a lot of things down. And he has given extra details for what we see here in the scriptural accounts. And it turns out that it was a big celebration because the Emperor Claudius had returned from a successful campaign in those troublesome islands up north, you know, Britain. He'd got back from Britain and some sort of campaign up there or something like that. And there was these games to celebrate his return. And King Herod, he was there and he was dressed in this robe of silver and it shimmered like the sun. It was really bright. And at some point during the games, he stood up and he gave a speech. And in this speech, he was very magnanimous towards the people of Tyre and Sidon. There had been some sort of dispute about food supplies going on. Tyre and Sidon were independent, but they relied upon Herod's territory for food. They were seaports. And there had been some dispute, and the food supply had been cut off, so they came and they asked for peace. And Herod decided to give them peace. And as he's up there declaring this, the people are filled with joy. And they say, the voice of a God, not of a man. And Herod, he takes it to heart. He believes it. And this is another example of that first sin. Adam and Eve, when they took the forbidden fruit, they were trying to be just like God. And today, people live like they are little gods. Everyone in control of their own destiny. Everyone, as it were, guiding their own course. Everyone living just for themselves and not for other people. Well, Herod is repeating that sin. And it was a very, very serious sin. And we see the right way to respond to it in just a few chapters' time. In Acts chapter 14, and Paul and Barnabas, they're on their first mission journey, and they've gone to a place called Lystra, and they hear the gospel, they see miracles and things like that. And when the crowd, this is verse 11, chapter 14, verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lysonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowds wanted to offer sacrifices to them. They're saying the same thing. They're saying that Paul and Barnabas, they are the gods come down. Verse 14, the correct response. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." That's how Herod should have responded, telling the people to not call him a god. Or at least in his heart, he should have, said something to the Lord. But he didn't. He took the praise for himself. And because of that, an angel of the Lord struck him down. And Josephus records that he died within 5 days after that from some sort of stomach condition. Just in line with Scripture, he was struck down with a sudden illness and it just killed him. He ended up on the rocks because he wasn't trusting in God whatsoever. Well, first tonight, it brings us to the question, doesn't it? Who are we like? Are we like Herod, trying to govern our own lives, trying to be little gods, trying to go our own way, heading for the rocks, which may come upon us suddenly and unexpectedly? If that's you, the good news is that you can change. You can turn to Jesus. You can be forgiven. You can admit that you've done things wrong. You can stop trying to be a little god yourself in charge of your own destiny. And you can turn to the one who made you, the one who created you, the one who has known you from before the beginning of time, the one who sustains you, who gives you everything that you have got today. You can turn to him and be forgiven for running away from him, because he has made it possible, because of what Jesus has done, for you to be reconciled, for you to be justified, just as if I'd never sinned, for you to be totally forgiven. It's like a ship coming into harbour, and you allow a pilot to come on board to guide you past the rocks, and you will eventually be brought safely home. And for those of us who have already made that step, we can have great confidence. We can see from this that the Lord can move in amazing and unexpected ways. And we should have the faith to expect him to act. And we can be confident that whatever happens, he will guide us to our journey's end. And we will be safe in the Master's hands. Amen.